Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I am happier to be here than usual. It was my stag do yesterday, and I'm very glad that I'm not tied to a lamppost somewhere. And I'm standing here before you. If you were in Keswick yesterday and you got as rained on as we did, yes, that was me that you did see running round the lake in a Superman costume. Our passage this morning is from Matthew's Gospel. It's in chapter 26. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to turn to Matthew 26, we'll read from verse 36. So Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to come before you and to hear from you. We thank you for a church family, a community, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that you're not done teaching us, you're not done transforming us into the likeness of Christ. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear from you, Lord. Hearts that are soft and malleable, ready to be changed and molded by you. We pray, Father, that you would speak, that you would use this time to change us, to make us like Jesus. And we pray this, that we might glorify your name more fully in the world in which we live. And we pray it in that glorious name. Amen. So, Christmas 2012, I was home in Northern Ireland, and I was watching a show on TV. It was a documentary that was looking back at Christmases in Northern Ireland over the last 50 years. And one section of that show is still very vivid in my mind. It was a street interview conducted with the people of Belfast in the early 1980s. And the question that the reporter was asking these people was this: if you could have one wish come true this Christmas, what would it be? If you could have one wish come true this Christmas, what would it be? And although some of the hairstyles and the fashion choices were memorable, what makes it so vivid in my mind was the response that these people gave to the reporter. Every single person they interviewed said, peace. I want peace. Whether they were nationalists or unionists, all they wanted was peace. And if you're old enough to remember back to then, you might remember seeing the state that Belfast was in on the news. It was right at the height of the Troubles. And to be honest with you, it was a bit of a mess. So it comes as no surprise that these people wanted peace. And today, of course, by the dictionary definition of peace, an absence of conflict, there is relative peace in Northern Ireland. However, it is a peace that is fragile, isn't it? Recent events like the flag protest, if you remember hearing about that, or the shooting of that prison officer about a year and a half ago, shows us that peace is always under threat. But is an absence of conflict all that is needed for our longing for peace to be satisfied? Well, no, because conflict is just part of a larger list that disturb the peace, and we've mentioned some of them already this morning. Stress at work, anxiety, grief, and even noise are all things that affect the peace. And we all have those places that we go to get peace, don't we? And whether it's on top of a mountain, or it's by a fire, or it's on a beach, the problem is the same. The peace doesn't last. This morning we come to our third topic in our series on Christ-likeness, Christ-like peace. As the Spirit grows His fruit within us, we will become increasingly more filled with peace. And this morning what we really want to do is ask the question, well, what does that mean? The passage we read portrays a Jesus who is in great distress. He says he's sorrowful even to the point of death. So the passage will serve to help us answer whether Christ-like peace is actually possible, and if it is, what it looks like. But before we get there, we need to do a bit of work defining what the Bible actually means by Christ-like peace. And then we'll need to conclude by thinking about the outworking of that peace in our lives. So here are the questions that we're going to look at. This will serve as our outline. What does the Bible mean by Christ-like peace? Then is lasting Christ-like peace possible? What do we do when it threatens to leave? And finally, how does it impact the way that we live? So what does the Bible mean by Christ-like peace? Well, there is an ancient Jewish word, which you will all know, which captures what the Bible really means by peace. And it's this, it's shalom. And shalom has an extraordinarily vast meaning. It means order, it means security, it means relational harmony and well-being. Shalom means to feel complete, to feel whole. Cornelius Platinga sums it up wonderfully. He says, shalom, in other words, is the way things should be, the way things should be. But there is a problem, isn't there? How are things supposed to be? Who gets to decide how things are supposed to be? It's a difficult time to be a Manchester United fan at the moment. And I could say, this is not how things are supposed to be. We should be challenging for the title. We should be up there at the top. But if you're an Arsenal, well, maybe not an Arsenal fan actually, if you're a Man City, Chelsea or Liverpool fan, then you're probably thinking, finally, things are the way they're supposed to be. You see, what I think is right will not agree with what Joe down the street thinks is right. Shalom on my terms will never be shalom for everyone. But the Bible presents to us a shalom that comes from outside. It is distinctly God-centered. And it shows us this right at the start, doesn't it? In the first two chapters, we see a world which is created perfectly. Things are as they were designed to be. And then in chapter 3, we see why the search for it is not complete, why we don't have shalom. We went to war against God. We decided that we knew how things were supposed to be and that God didn't. And the result of our rebellion has it's destroyed the harmony we had with one another. The harmony that we had with God, it's replaced it with hostility. Where there was order in this world, there is now chaos. We are wrestling to be in control of things. Where there was fullness, there is now a profound emptiness that no amount of indulgence can satisfy. Sin has destroyed shalom. But the incredible thing about the solution to this war that we wage against God is that although we started it, God is the peacemaker. And we often read these words of the prophet at Christmas, the prophet Isaiah, and it's all about Jesus' birth, his incarnation. But there's something profound about peace within it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The prophet declares to us two things about Jesus in connection to peace. First, that he is the Prince of Peace, and second, that this peace that he brings will never end. And the way that we see Jesus portrayed in the New Testament gives us a sense of a man who just oozes peace. But what makes him the Prince of Peace is the reason for this extreme emotion that we see in our passage this morning. As the Puritan John Flavel puts it, "Hear the voice of peace through the blood of the cross." Hear the voice of peace through the blood of the cross. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Shalom is restored. In this, God himself dies for the war crimes that we committed against him. He himself restores the relationship we have broken. He makes wholeness possible again. He restores order and harmony. What a fitting name Isaiah has given him. And we are told that this will last forever. Once we accept Christ as Savior, we have peace with God forever. That's something that all of us can know. Today, right now, we can do that if we trust him. And for those who do already know that, we have a lot to rejoice about, don't we? Second, is Christ-like peace possible? Now for the elephant in the room. Sure, we might say, well, I've experienced peace at conversion. Sure, I experienced peace at times when it seems completely unreasonable to have peace. But surely there are times when we don't experience peace. Have we not all been in circumstances where the stresses, the strains of our life threaten to remove this peace? When our peace is so affected by them that it feels like it's gone entirely? Is lasting peace really possible? In our passage, we find a Jesus who is in utter turmoil. Have a look at verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And to make things worse, his disciples can't even keep their eyes open. When Jesus needs their comfort, they're snoring. Humanly speaking, Jesus has been left on his own to deal with this by himself. And not only that, it's one of his own disciples who has betrayed him, who offers him up to these scribes and Pharisees. But the most distressing thing is the reality of what is about to happen. Imagine knowing that you would bear the weight of sin for everyone who has ever lived, past, present, and future. That sin is being driven right into the heart of who you are as Trinity. That you would die like a common criminal in the worst way that the Romans could imagine. It's no wonder that Jesus is distraught. So let's pause for a moment to say this. There are times when sorrow is the right response to a situation. Of course, the most obvious example of this is when we mourn death. Jesus himself weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, doesn't he? And what's interesting about that story is he weeps even though he raises him up from the dead after. Jesus clearly grieves here in this passage. He is, as Isaiah says, the man of sorrows. But amidst his sorrow, does he still have peace? Well, if peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit, if it is something that the Spirit grows within us as we are transformed into Christ-likeness, if it is something that is lasting, then you would have to say yes, wouldn't you? It doesn't really look like it, though, does it? I would suggest that he is as close as he ever gets to not being at peace. And the clue to it still being there is what he prays in verse 39. If it is possible, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's Jesus' submission to the Father that suggests that he still has peace. Though he'd rather go about it another way, he goes along with the Father's plan. Repeatedly, after he is taken prisoner, he is given the opportunity to speak for himself, to back out. But as one songwriter has said, he doesn't even say a mumbling word. Surely only peace makes this possible. This then teaches us something very important about peace. To have Christ-like peace is not to be an emotionless stoic. To be at peace is not a cure for sorrow. To be at peace is to know that God is in control, that he has a plan, and though it may lead us to places that we dare not tread, places that are profoundly painful, his plan is ultimately what's best for us, whether we actually feel like it is or not. Peace is not an end to pain and suffering in our lives right now, but it is the balm. The balm we require to keep going until these things will end. And John, in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth, writes this of its end in chapter 21 and verse 3 of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So what do we do when it threatens to leave? So we said that Jesus is as close as he ever gets to losing his peace, and this can be seen quite vividly in verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. He can't literally take another step. Such is his sorrow. But what he does here is absolutely key for us when our peace threatens to leave or it feels like it's gone completely, we simply must pray. We must pray. And of course, this is easier said than done in those situations, isn't it? Often in these times, we feel so overcome by what's going on that we simply don't want to pray. We feel like it's impossible to pray. Have you ever felt like that? A friend of mine arrived at our door one Sunday evening, but he literally fell on top of me when I opened the door. He was a broken man. He was weeping profusely. We sat him down and we prayed for him, and though he was still broken, though he was still feeling pain, a peace came over him. We all strongly sense the Lord's presence with us that night. When we are in danger of losing our peace and we feel like we can't pray, what we must do is we must get up, we must go to someone who can pray for us. Now, a disclaimer that I must make here. Maybe you're here this morning and you are on some form of medication for an anxiety disorder or for depression or for something like that. I am convinced that praying will help, but that does not mean that you should pray and stop taking your medicine. God has created medication, and He's created the discipline of medicine and doctors to help us in our illness. But how should we pray in these situations? Well, let's look at this prayer of Jesus. He says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is honest with the Father. He knows that He has been sent to earth to die for us. He knows that it is His purpose. Yet in His distress, He says to God, what You have for me is awful. It's so difficult. It's so hard. If there's another way, can we do that instead? Often I know that I pray for the things I know I should pray for. I pray with my head, and I actually forget about what I'm feeling in my heart. I can be so concerned about being biblical, about being doctrinally correct in my prayers, that it distracts me from being emotionally engaged as well as mentally in my prayer. Prayer is not just a head matter, it's a head and a heart thing. We need to engage both, especially when we are feeling like this, when we are feeling like we're in danger of losing our peace. Then second, notice that Jesus prays the same prayer or a similar prayer three times. Verse 42, verse 44. Jesus is not just honest in prayer, He is persistent. He says three times to the Father, is there another way? It's okay to ask repeatedly that the situation or predicament that is causing us distress might be challenged, or might be changed, sorry. It may well be, and this Christian world in which we live in is full of testimonies of a God who has done impossible things. This church is full of stories of a God who has done impossible things. There's one more thing I want us to think about in regards to the nature of peace. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and have a look at verses 6 and 7, really famous verses that Paul writes. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here Paul reinforces this connection we've already made between prayer and peace. But notice what else he says. First, that it passes all understanding. And when Paul writes this, he is in prison. He is suffering. He's in chains for the sake of the gospel. In the world's eyes, he should be far from peace. Yet he is, so much so that he rejoices. It's all upside down, isn't it? Second, he says that it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now this would be imagery very vivid in Paul's mind at the time, because he's chained to a guard at the time of writing this letter. Although this word might be better translated as garrison, which is something we don't really use that often anymore, but a garrison was basically a set of soldiers who would be placed in strategic locations inside the city walls to protect people from anyone who managed to penetrate through. So they were there to protect those who were within from those who were without. And this is exactly the purpose of Christ-like peace. It gives us the strength to not let these things that come from outside, our stress or anxiety or grief, to not let these things control our lives. So the answer to a lack of peace is prayer. We need to pray honestly. We need to pray that the situation might change. And we need to pray for peace. And by His Spirit, God will grow it within us. So real lasting Christ-like peace can be found. It is intimately connected with prayer. It's not a cure for pain, but it's a balm in the midst of it. But as much as peace is something which happens inside us, something which is personal to us, it also has an outworking in this world. This is what Jesus said. This is one of the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So let's turn this around and ask, well, who are the sons of God? Well, Paul, he tells us clearly in Romans 8 that the sons of God are those who share in a glorious inheritance with Christ. This means that whether you're male or female, all Christians are sons in that inheritance sense, sons of God. So if we all who trust Christ as Saviour are sons of God, then it follows that we are to be peacemakers. And this ought to come as no surprise. If peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit, if it is part of what it means to be Christ-like, then we ought to be peacemakers like He was. And the primary way we can do this is sharing that very thing that has made peace between us and God: the gospel. But I think there is certainly more to it than this, because Christ's mission was not just to restore shalom to humans, it was to restore shalom to the whole of creation. Romans 8 again is very clear on this. It talks about the whole of creation longing for it. So shalom is where we are going. It's what will be. So we as Christ's ambassadors on this earth, well, we ought to do whatever we can do to restore order, to restore security, to restore relational harmony and well-being. We ought to do whatever we can in our lives to live them in ways that promote and extend shalom to the world. We ought to be peacemakers amidst conflict. We ought to care for the poor. We ought to listen to the broken and hurting. We must be for the good of our individuals and of our collective communities and world. So to close, I want us to think about three questions. So firstly, do I actually know that peace of God? Am I at peace with God? Have I trusted Him as my Saviour? Secondly, when peace threatens to leave, where do I go? What do I do? Do I go to him in prayer? And finally, what good am I to this world? Where can I extend and promote shalom in this world? So I want us to think about these questions and maybe respond to God if he's challenged you on anything particularly. So we'll just do that for a couple of minutes. I'll pray and then we'll sing a couple of songs to close. Our Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he has made peace between us and you. We thank you that he has reconciled us to you, restored relationship with us and you. Lord, we realize that it's nothing. It's nothing of us. It's not because we deserved it, but in spite of the fact that we did not. And we worship you for that, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be just warmed and stirred by the wonderful truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that it would outwork in our lives, that peace that we have with you, we would try and and show it and extend it to this world. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is in turmoil, who is feeling that their peace is going. We pray, Lord, that you would draw close to them, that they would know you as the God of all comfort this morning, that you would restore peace to them, that you would show them again that you are for their good. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be peacemakers in this world. And we pray it, Lord, for the glory of you, for the glory of your kingdom, that, yeah, that your name would be given the honor that is due in this world. We pray for this week, Lord, as we go out into the world. We pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity to be peacemakers, that you would give us opportunities to speak for you, that you give us opportunities to be good listeners, that you give us opportunities to extend shalom to this world. And we pray it again, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the band wants to come up and lead us in a couple of minutes.